And he preached the word unto them. And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they came and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred, but the new wine must be put into new bottles. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have ye never read what David did when he had need and was an hungered, he and they that were with him? How he went into the temple of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests, and gave also to them that were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. This chapter has these four events or four circumstances that we're going to look at all four. I have good intentions. Okay? My heart is pure. My intent is to cover one chapter each week. And by the grace of God, we are going to do that. So we're going to look at chapter 2 this morning, and this is just really, to me, very important, as we'll see at the end the comments that I'm going to make at the end. But let's start off in verse 1. It says, and he entered into Capernaum after some days. He returned to Capernaum after he had been preaching throughout all the region of Galilee. He'd been throughout the Galilean, starting the Galilean ministry, his first preaching tour, and the Lord and the disciples returned, probably to Peter's house, and word begins to spread that he's come back. Now remember what he had done earlier in Capernaum in chapter 1. He cast out a demon-possessed man, or he cast a demon out of a man who was possessed. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He cleansed a leper. So word has gotten out about him in Capernaum. Then he leaves. After that successful time in Capernaum, he leaves and he's gone for a while. Now he's back. So it says in verse 1, it was noised that he was in the house. I mean, this is better than the internet. This is better than Facebook. People have come back out, and they know he's there. And it says in verse 2, straightway many were gathered together, insomuch there was no room to receive them. Can you imagine this? I mean, try to imagine the biggest party that you've ever attended. There is absolutely no room for anybody else, and you're all just shoulder to shoulder. And that's the way it was with this, only it wasn't a party. Notice what it says in verse 2. What was he doing there? He preached the word. He preached scripture to them. He preached God's message to them. And then in verse 3, we read about this man who was sick of the palsy. What this means is he was paralyzed. He couldn't move. He was dependent. He was laying on a bed. And by the way, the term bed means this man was very poor. I mean, he couldn't afford much of anything. So he's on a poor man's bed. It's like he's on a stretcher. And four friends have such love and compassion for him, they bring him to Jesus. Why do they bring him to Jesus? Remember what had happened back in chapter 1? He cast out the demon, he healed Peter's mother-in-law, and he cleansed the leper. We know, and so they're thinking, we know this man can heal our friend. We're convinced of that. Now, I want you to notice what Jesus says, or what they do. Verse 4, they go up on the roof, and they tear a hole in it. Why do they do that? Because their faith is so great. I mean, think about this. There's no way that we can get close to Jesus. But we know if we can get close to him, he will heal our friend. What are we going to do? Turn around and go home? Maybe come back later. No, they've made the trip, so they go up to the house, to the roof of the house, And they start tearing away. And I was reading a commentary about this last night, and it said they ripped apart that roof. I mean, think about this. The guy had spent, you know, all this money making this roof nice, and here these guys go up there on the roof and they tear a hole in it, and they lower their friend down to the feet of Jesus. Now notice what happens here in verse 5. You would think, you know, Jesus is preaching the word, and all of a sudden there's this commotion up above, and here comes this stretcher being lowered down at his feet. Jesus doesn't get upset or frustrated. He's not flustered. He just says in verse 5, when he saw their faith, notice that, he saw their faith. How did he see their faith? Because they had torn a hole in the roof and they lowered their friend down. They knew Jesus can heal our friend. We have this, we are 100% sure our friend will be healed when Jesus sees him. When we can get close to Jesus, we will see that Jesus will heal our friend. And he says in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith was demonstrated. He said unto the sick of the palsy, now get this, son, and that's a term of endearment. That's a term of compassion. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. I love this. This, if you read the Gospels the way they're written, just take it the way it's written. Jesus was very, very careful in the things that he says and the things that he does. He orchestrates things. And I think what Jesus is doing here, he is orchestrating a confrontation that's about to take place. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Now watch what Mark writes in verse 6. But there were certain scribes sitting there. Watch this. Watch this. Reasoning in their hearts. You see that? Reasoning in their hearts. They weren't saying anything. They were just thinking it. Why doth this man, here's what they're thinking, why doth this man speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? You know what? That's right. They're right about this. Only God can forgive sins. So what's Jesus doing? He's telling them, I'm God. I am God. I can forgive sins. And it's not just blasphemy, is not just speaking against God. Blasphemy is also taking authority or taking power that only exclusively belongs to God and taking it for yourself. So they accuse Jesus of blasphemy. That's the accusation. The accusation is blasphemy. Now, notice where they go to determine whether or not Jesus is blaspheming. Notice what he says in verse 6. They were reasoning in their hearts. See that? They were reasoning in their hearts. Is the heart of man a reliable thermometer for determining truth and error? Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Where should they have gone to determine whether or not Jesus is really blaspheming? The Old Testament scriptures. They don't go to the scriptures. They go to themselves. Who can forgive sins but God only? Verse 8, immediately, watch this. Do you notice how many times it says immediately or straightway in this chapter? Jesus immediately perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves. I think this is a time early on when the Spirit of God allowed Jesus to access the attribute of omniscience. Because Jesus can see. There's nothing there. There's nothing in the text that tells us he saw the look on their face. He heard the mumbling. He's simply looking in their hearts. He sees within them. And he says that. Why reason ye these things in your hearts? I mean, I'm sitting there reading this and I'm thinking, man, if he knows what's going on in my heart, I better rethink this. Because there's no way that, you know, I'm sorry, but boy, I really need to rethink about what I'm thinking here. But they don't. They don't. The Lord's, and I love the answer that he gives beginning in verse 9. Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or arise, take up thy bed and walk. Now notice this. Which one's easier to say? Well, sins be forgiven. I mean, because, you know, you really don't know. But Jesus is saying, okay, I'm going to demonstrate it to you. Arise, take up your bed and walk. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm proving to you that this man's sins are forgiven. I'm proving to you because I'm going to tell him, arise, take up your bed and walk. And then verse 10, but that ye may know that the Son of Man, and we'll talk about that, and I'm so excited about Daniel 7. We get to Daniel 7. I hope Pastor Matt spends about 4 weeks on this term, Son of Man. No, I'm kidding. Son of Man. He's getting this from Daniel 7. Daniel 7. He says that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He saith to the sick of the palsy, he says to the paralyzed man, he turns to him, and he says, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately, see that again, immediately he arose up, took up the bed, and went forth. I mean, think about this. Listen to what it says. Insomuch, he did it before them all, insomuch they were all amazed. That is stunning. What just happened was stunning. When I was in, I think, maybe elementary school or something, I used to love to read biographies, and I used to love to read about sports characters. One of the favorite stories I remember reading about was a golfer by the name of Ben Hogan. Anybody remember Ben Hogan? Don remembers Ben Hogan. Don was about 50 when Ben Hogan was born in 1912 and he died in 1997. He played golf from about 1938 to 1959. He won 63 professional golf tournaments. And that's in spite of the fact that he took a break because he enlisted in the Army, Air Force in World War II. And in 1949, he and his wife were driving on a highway in Texas, and it was very foggy, and they had a head-on collision with a bus. And they said that when that collision occurred, Ben Hogan threw himself, he was driving, he threw himself over in front of his wife to protect her. That actually saved his life. If he hadn't done that, the steering wheel was just driven right through the driver's seat. So he basically saved his own life too. But the accident, he was 36 years old. The accident left him with a double fracture pelvis, a fractured collarbone, left ankle fracture, chipped rib, and near-fatal blood clots, and he would suffer from the blood clots the rest of his life. But the doctors told him, it's very unlikely that you will ever walk again. And if you walk, you will never, ever play golf again competitively. He was determined that he was going to compete again. He regained his strength by walking. He resumed his golf activity. The accident happened February 2nd. He resumed playing golf in November of 1949, not even a year. But he had gone through massive amounts of physical therapy. And he went on to his best year in playing golf was 1953. He won four tournaments in 1953. When I compare that to what Jesus did here, I mean, I'm amazed by that. I'm amazed that Ben Hogan could actually play golf again. I am absolutely floored that this man in our text immediately, without any physical therapy, I mean, think about it. He didn't have muscle coordination. His joints likely were stiff from non-use. He had his muscles had atrophied. The coordination it takes to walk, but yet the text says he immediately arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them. And there wasn't some process of physical therapy or anything he underwent. He just did what Jesus told him to do. I am just absolutely floored by that. Isn't that amazing? He has the ability to heal someone like that. I think as remarkable as the story about Ben Hogan was, and I think it is, this miracle surpasses that infinitely. Then in verses 13 through 17, we have the call of Levi, or the call of Matthew, or the author of the first gospel. It says in verse 13, he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. See, there it is again. He's teaching. Now, we don't know everything that he taught, but we have pretty good ideas of a lot of his teaching, like the Sermon on the Mount, like the Sermon on the Plain, like the Olivet Discourse, like the Bread of Life Discourse, other things that he taught. It would be very similar to those kinds of things that he would be teaching them. And he would be teaching them about things pertaining to the kingdom, because he's offering the kingdom to Israel. And as he passed by, verse 14, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, "Follow me." Now watch, this is amazing. What did Levi do? He arose and followed him. He did exactly what Jesus had said. He told, come with me. And then verse 15, it comes to pass that, think about this. Let's compare who Levi is to someone that you and I revere and esteem very highly today. The Internal Revenue Service. We can't wait for the IRS or some other tax person to call us, can we? I mean, honestly, when you get that letter in the mail from the IRS, you can't wait to open it. I mean, that's, you put everything else aside and you read, right? This man Levi was one of the most hated men in all of Israel. Why? Because he was collecting taxes for the Roman government. How did the Jews feel about Rome? They hated Rome. And not only is he collecting taxes for Rome, but he's taking a cut for himself. So he's one of the most despised people in all of Israel. And Jesus says, "Follow me. Follow me." Levi does. Verse 15, it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat, that is, they went to a dinner in Levi's house. Watch what Mark says. Many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many that followed, and they followed him. I mean, Mark's saying it wasn't just a few. There weren't just, three or four people. There weren't just the disciples here. There weren't five or ten. He says there were many people following Jesus. And this term, the term publicans and sinners, you see that? That sinners, I'm not kidding, is a technical term. And it means someone who is untrained in the Jewish law. That's what it means. And it was a derogatory term that the rabbis used, that the Pharisees used about the common people. So it says they sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many. And when the scribes, verse 16, when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, isn't that interesting? They say it to his disciples, not to him. I think even then, by this time, they know he can turn us, inside out and upside down and every which way but loose. So we're going to go to his disciples. They said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? Now watch what Jesus says in verse 17. Well, the accusation. He's a hypocrite. I mean, if he really were a righteous person, he wouldn't be associating with these publicans and sinners. He wouldn't be associating with these types of people. Watch what he says. They that are whole have no need of the physician, verse 17, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I mean, that is one of the most spectacular answers that I think Jesus ever utters. Basically, what he's saying is this. Who's a sinner? Don't raise your hand. Who's a sinner? All of us are. Jesus is blasting them for their self-righteousness. I mean, this is just so amazing to me. They are so bent, even at this early stage of his ministry, they are so bent on discrediting him and dismissing him and denigrating him. They are so bent in their unbelief, they're unwilling to even entertain the thought that he might be telling them the truth. So they're looking at any way they possibly can to get him. Who did he come to call? The sinners. Now, verse 18, the disciples of John, then they go, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast, and they come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? His disciples don't fast, but the disciples of John and the Pharisees do. Why not? Jesus' answer is wonderful here. He says in verse 19, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? I mean, is a wedding a time of feasting and rejoicing, or is it a time of mourning and sorrow? It's a time of feasting and rejoicing. It's a time of gladness. It depends, I know. From the perspective of the bridegroom, it's a time of gladness. Maybe the bride, I don't know. But anyway, it's a time of gladness and happiness. You know, and here again, if you have to understand something of the Jewish culture. When a Jewish wedding processional came down the street, it didn't matter. It didn't matter if you didn't know the bride or the groom, if you didn't know anybody. Whatever you were doing, you stopped and you started rejoicing with that wedding party until that wedding party passed, and then you could resume your duties. I mean, they considered that such a significant time in their culture. So he says, while the bridegroom is with the disciples, and he's talking about himself, he's the bridegroom, as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. They cannot express sorrow. Because that's what fasting is, a time of sorrow. But then now watch this. Verse 20, the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them. You see that word, taken away? That is a word that is used to describe a violent removal. I'm amazed as you read through this that he's just giving little hints at this point of what's going to happen in a couple of years. You know, it's the bridegroom shall be taken away from them. Then they shall fast in those days. Then they fast in those days. Well, there's also this question comes up in verse 21. He tells two parables here, and they're interesting. No man seweth a new piece of cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old garment, and the rent is made. In other words, when it's washed, if you patch an old garment with a new, when you wash it, the new garment will shrink and it will tear the hole and make it even worse. See, and in verse 21 or verse 22, he says, you don't put new wine into old wine bottles. Why not? Because the old wine bottles have already been stretched out. And when you put new wine in, as the wine ferments, it expands. And if the bottle has expanded, and he's talking about leather bottles, not the glass that we have, but leather bottles, he's talking about that if you put the new wine in there and it expands, it'll burst the bottle and the wine will spill out. He's telling these parables. What are parables? Stories that illustrate truth by comparison or contrast. And he's telling them, he's comparing the old with the new. What's the old? The Mosaic system. What's the new? What he's going to introduce here shortly. See, he just gives these little subtle hints about this change that's coming, this change that's going to take place. Then in verse 21 or verse 23, it says, it came to pass, he went through the cornfields. He went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And here these guys are again, the Pharisees. They said unto him, now they come to him. Why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? Was it unlawful to walk through a field and pluck corn or pluck grain from the heads? Where do you find that? Anywhere in the Old Testament? You don't. It's not there. But see what they're saying? They do that which is not lawful. According to whom? According to God's word or according to them? Their man-made tradition. It's their man-made tradition. I mean, they were wrong to begin with. On the Sabbath day, were there certain things that could be done and certain things that could not be done? Yes, absolutely. But the Sabbath day was designated from creation, right, as a day of rest. By the way, today is not the Sabbath day. All right, let's just be the Sabbath was sundown Friday evening to sundown Saturday evening. That's the Sabbath. We hear this all the time. Well, you guys don't worship on the Sabbath, or you guys don't observe the Sabbath, or you know, well, we have the Christian Sabbath. There's no such thing as the Christian Sabbath. Jesus did away with that by his resurrection. On the Sabbath day, certain activities could not be performed. It was a day of rest. It was not a means by which man was supposed to earn or merit God's favor or pleasure in some capacity. That developed later because of the rules and restrictions and the rituals that they developed, taught by the scribes and Pharisees. You know, I took this class several years ago, and one of the things that we talked about in the class was all the rituals that Jews have. Like, for instance, in that day, a person, you could not drag a chair across a floor in your house because the floor was dirt, and the legs on the chair would plow the floor. So that would be plowing. Even today, even today in certain Orthodox Jewish homes, they will go around Friday afternoon and they will put mirrors, or they will put mirrors, they'll put blankets or towels over the mirrors so they don't look in a mirror. And they're afraid if you look in a mirror and see a gray hair, you'll pluck it out. That would be reaping. I mean, that's the extent to which these people had gone. And it was even more than that. Okay, so they're talking about the Sabbath. They're talking about the Sabbath, and they're concerned about it. Jesus says in verse 25, "Have you never read what David did? When he had need, and he was a-hungered, he and they that were with him. He went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests, and gave also to them that were with him." Remember the story? We went through it a few months back. 1 Samuel 21. David goes and he gets the showbread and he gets Goliath's sword. And then what happened to the high priest after when Saul came? Saul heard about it and comes and he kills the high priest and he kills everybody except one person. And we'll mention that in just a minute. I know people say this all the time that, well, see, here's an error in the Bible. Because it says that this happened when Abiathar was the high priest. And if you look at 1 Samuel 21, it says Ahimelech was the high priest. Ahimelech was the high priest. The disciples were breaking, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." That's a pretty good answer, don't you think? Anyway, Abiathar is the high priest. Well, look at what it says again in verse 26. David went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest. It doesn't say that Abiathar was the high priest. It said it happened in the days of Abiathar. It would be like me saying something like this. The Declaration of Independence was written in the days of Thomas Jefferson, president. Now, am I saying that Thomas Jefferson was president when the Declaration of Independence was written? No. I'm saying the Declaration of Independence happened sometime during his lifetime. That's what Jesus is saying here. This happened in the days of Abiathar, the high priest. Now, the question comes up, why does he mention Abiathar and not Ahimelech? Answer, because Abiathar had a more prominent role, and if you look at the Old Testament text at that period of time, Abiathar was the dominant high priest, or he became the dominant high priest. So these critics don't know what they're talking about, don't pay any attention to them, don't watch the History Channel, Discovery Channel, CNN, don't read Time Magazine, Newsweek, U.S. News, they're probably not even in print anymore, I don't know. Anyway, there is an answer, and Jesus' answer is spectacular. Notice what he says, "The Sabbath was not made for man, but man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Let me ask you something. If Jesus, we believe Jesus kept the law. Jesus kept every farthing of the law. If the disciples had done anything at that point to have broken the law, don't you think Jesus would have stopped them dead in their tracks and said, "Stop it. Enough. We don't do that. That's breaking the Sabbath." Absolutely. It's ridiculous to think that. So he's saying, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. You know, the one thing I wanted to mention, and this is what I talked about at the very beginning, the one thing I wanted to mention was this. You have to understand, opposition to Jesus began very early in his ministry. Even when he was popular with the common people, the sinners, there were still people who opposed him. And that opposition, as you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as you read through the Gospels, that opposition grows and increases in intensity and ferocity. Despite the wonderful things that he did, the wonderful things that he taught, it was growing and growing and growing as they sought to discredit him. And many were captivated by him, but there were many, a growing number, who were vehemently opposed to him. They hated him. They hated him to the bitter end. And that's what he says to the disciples the last night of his life. If they hate you, understand they hated me too. And the Bible says they hated me. He says in John, in the Gospel of John, I think it's chapter 15, verse 25, they hated me without a cause. They hated me freely. Stunning, stunning words. And they were able to sway this, the opposition was able to sway the crowd. I mean, think about this. This man who did all these things, who taught all these things, was full of grace and truth. And these people didn't, they hated grace, and they didn't want anything to do with the truth. Well, Lord willing, next week we'll pick it up in chapter 3. I made it. Wow. Yeah, great. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time together this morning, and thank you for the day you've given us. Thank you for the hope and the promise of eternal life. Thank you for allowing us to look at this portion of the Lord's life, and we just pray that you would help us to understand more about him as time goes on. We commit to you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen.